Last week we saw John making the background of the reality in which he writes very plain in the fifth chapter, verse 19, as he writes, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Two very important truths if we are going to interpret correctly the letter that John writes to the church, that we, one, are of God. We must know our identity, and we must also know that the whole world is in darkness. There's been a whole host of theological opinions that have left the church believing, in some sense, that the world, if it's given enough time and enough creative ability, will come to saving faith, that people are really, at the basic level, pretty good. John's entire premise to this letter would undermine that type of thinking. We are of God. We are born of God, and the whole world lies in darkness. It ends the argument that man is good. You can't take what John writes and still hold on to some trivial view of what happened at the fall. We know that it's not our job just to make the world a better place. It's not our job to Christianize a dark world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a lot of different church movements that seek to give people ideas that if you would just do this or do that, or humanly speaking, have this program or that program, then the world would be a better place. Many religious people might offer such things to you, but the New Testament doesn't offer such a view of the world. Amen. It is only by the working of God in our generation that we will see our communities transformed. It is only when people are of God, from God, that our world is changed. Now, we also know that we aren't just to throw our hands up and say, well, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and so, oh well. No, we know that the Bible calls us to take the gospel into this dark world, to clearly present the gospel, but we don't trust in our own abilities to change the world or our own thoughts. We trust that God is doing something magnificent through the power of His gospel by His Spirit. And what John writes is that we should know who we are in that endeavor, that we should know the state of our current world, and that knowing these things, we should live for His glory and His glory alone. And what we have to do then in understanding that backdrop, the whole context of the letter, a fallen world and a church that is born not of the will of the flesh, but of God, we must also pay attention to one key verse that regulates the whole purpose of the letter. And that is found in verse 4. If you would do honor to the reading of God's word as we read from verses 1 through verse 4. Paying special attention to what is found in the fourth verse. John, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the word of the Lord to you and I today. By the power of the Spirit of God, would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence, and we are humbled, knowing that we have again sought joy in far lesser things than what you have revealed in your word. Might you, in your strength, by the power of your Spirit, stir the church, this church, afresh and anew to the joy that you and you alone can give in the face of Jesus Christ. Might we have an increasing measure of the fullness of that joy in this place today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. To joy for the entire body is the thrust of this letter. Some of your translations will say, and we are writing these things that your joy may be complete. And that's a fine translation. The ESV renders it our joy. That the understanding in either of the words is that the entire body of Christ would experience joy. Now we know that this kind of encouragement to rejoice is not unique to John's writing. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4. He encourages rejoicing. In John chapter 16, verse 33, our Lord says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There is an understanding of peace being part of what it means to be joyful, and it's found all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. To have joy is what it means to have fellowship with the living God. But we have to come and we have to ask the question, what is this particular joy? Because when we gather together as the saints of God, it can be, I think, a very distressing thing to see over and over and over this encouragement to joy, and often the experience, the circumstances of our lives don't really lend themselves to what we would intuitively think is the joy that is being spoken of here. And so we can come and think that somehow we've missed something. Or we can do what many do and we can manufacture joy. I'm joyful. You know, just kind of a put on, a front. And that's not what John is encouraging here, that our joy may be complete. We don't want to manufacture our joy. We want to have real, genuine joy. We also can't just go to the dictionary. We can't, and I lament that this happens far too often, we in the study of Scripture, is we find a word and then we go to, you know, Webster's dictionary or the Oxford dictionary, and we just look up the word. And without knowing what we're doing, we've inadvertently taken the world's definition of what joy is and we've imported it into Scripture. And then we go about encouraging the whole church to live a joyful life according to the definition of the world. It's a very dangerous thing indeed to define joy in the same way that your lost neighbor would define joy. Because the Bible has an entire economy of what joy really looks like and means. You remember, Jesus said in John chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, here he's speaking of peace in particular, but what I want you to see in that verse is that the world always has a counterfeit for every genuine gift of the Spirit of God. We don't want to experience the joy of the world. We want to experience the joy that only the strength of the Spirit of God can give. And so we have to understand joy not in a Oxford dictionary context, but in a biblical sense. Do you remember Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? How does he define love? He doesn't just give a, you know, adjective, noun, verb, form. He doesn't write like Webster. He gives us, these are things that love isn't, and these are things that love is. He writes in both the positive and the negative. There's always this encouragement, don't be negative. Don't pay attention to what you know is negative in the context of something. Only talk about what is positive. But that's not the way that the apostles dealt with things. They were very clear that the biblical economy of love, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, means that our love is different or other than some fictitious forms of love. So we come here and we have to first wrestle with what joy is not. And the first thing that we need to get our minds wrapped around is that joy is not merely a superficial cliche feeling. Joy isn't something that can really be captured in an image. You know, we often at Christmas time have different nativity scenes, and I will see the word joy written in somewhere. And I'm not necessarily against all of this, but I just, that falls so short to really capture what joy is. It's not just some light, breezy type of joy. Honest, true joy doesn't have a tone of flippancy or being phony. The Christian is an individual who can face the world as it really is. Paul writes all throughout his letters the difficulty that he had faced. John deals honestly with his dilemmas. We don't have to pretend and put a front on that things in our lives are not difficult. To be joyful doesn't mean to lie about our circumstances. Our joy is not just to act outwardly as though everything inwardly were okay, when in fact everything inwardly is not okay. The Christian doesn't just grit his teeth and push through life. That's not joy at all. And yet that is the kind of manufactured joy that we find in the church all over the place. And we hear these exhortations to be joyful. And we even take those, the exhortation to be joyful, and we heap it onto people like law. If you're not joyful, you better straighten up and have some joy. What will be produced out of that type of thinking is nothing more than phony, trivial joy. And that's not what John is talking about here. Joy is not superficial. It's not cliche. Joy is also not fearful. The Bible is full of exhortations to not fear. I found interesting, and there's a whole conversation to have here that we won't have, but I don't know if any of you had the opportunity to watch Prince Philip's funeral, but one of the things that was said clearly in that service, leaned in on, was that we shouldn't live lives in the fear of man, but we should seek to live with God as our helper and seek to glorify Him and Him alone. And that takes on nuances of joy. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The kind of joy that regulates this entire letter to the church is not a joy that is fearful. The Christian knows, because John has told us, and Paul has told us, and the Gospels have told us, in fact, the entire economy systematically of the Old and the New Testament tells us that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. But knowing that doesn't leave us in a position of being racked with fear. We don't have to live lifestyles where we're trembling in the corner. We also, you know, there's an interesting, I think some people think that fear is, and fear of man is only in a cowering position. The fear of man can also come and look really prideful. It can be the kind of life that says, you know, I'm fearful of what the world may do to my family or to my children or, you know, even to my church. And so, you know what we're going to do? We're going to protect ourselves from the world, and we're going to come up with a bunch of extraneous rules to keep the world at arm's length. That's nothing more than living in fear. We don't need to add anything to Scripture. We don't need to fear what is going to happen in our lives if we live with the strength of the joy that God really gives. We need to live according to His Word and allow that to be the standard. So fear is not superficial or cliche. Fear is also not living, joy is not superficial or cliche. Joy is also not fear. Joy has a tenor of strength in it. It's also not circumstantial. It's not dependent upon what is going on outside of us. We can be honest that those things are difficult, but what is going on circumstantially around the church has never been the regulating factor of the joy that we find in the Lord. And our joy cannot have any rooting in the circumstances horizontally in the earth. If our joy is tethered to our circumstances, then it is the joy that we find in the Oxford Dictionary, not the joy that the Bible speaks of. In fact, all of church history reveals that the early church and the apostles were immersed in suffering, and yet they found joy. The joy that we are reading about here is written at a time when the church is facing absolute persecution. I mean, we lament the reality of how there's so many in our governmental agencies that seem opposed to the gospel and to the church today, but it is nothing. It is a drop in the bucket compared to what is being experienced by the church when this letter is written. And yet, John has the audacity to say, we're going to write these things so that you might have joy. What he's saying is, brothers and sisters, our joy is not rooted in our circumstance. Another individual, I think, that illustrates this point, you see his picture on the screen behind me. His name was John Rogers. John Rogers was the first Marian martyr. He was martyred in 1555 in Smithfield by Queen Mary, and known as Bloody Mary because of her persecution of those who were nonconformist and Protestants. And he had been in prison for a period of time after being removed from his church because he wouldn't conform to the state religion. And the sheriff came to him before taking him to be burned at the stake at Smithfield. And he said, you have one more chance to recant. I'll give you an opportunity to turn from the word of God. And John Rogers response should give us joy. He simply looked at this man and he said, well then, that which I have preached, I now seal with my blood. His joy was not rooted in his circumstance. In fact, part of what the narrative in Fox's Book of Martyrs, what we learn is that John Rogers, who had, if I remember correctly, 11 children, 9 of them were there with him the day that he was burned at the stake. And what is recorded from many people who were there as he was being martyred for the true gospel is that his children encouraged him and that there was this infectious joy. A secular individual actually wrote that the joy was almost that kind of joy that you would find on the day of someone's wedding. Think about that. I mean, one of the most difficult circumstances to look in the face of your wife and your 9 children and to know in the reality of the society in which they live to be without a husband and someone to provide for them would be a very dangerous thing. And yet John Rogers could stand flat-footed looking at his children and his wife and knowing that he would be burned, one of the most excruciating forms of capital punishment. And he could say that which I have preached, I now seal with my blood. And then walk the whole way, repeating Psalm 51 and confessing that he was a sinner and being joyful all the while. Our joy is not rooted in our circumstance. What joy is in the positive is this. Joy is a complete state of satisfaction, of being completely satisfied. Now, this may seem trivial, but if we really stop for a second and think about what that means and the fullness of being genuinely satisfied, that complete satisfaction has to come in at least, and there may be more, 3 different categories. 1, your intellect, what you're thinking. 2, your emotions, how you feel. And 3, your desires or your affections. All of those at the same time to have real and lasting joy must be satisfied. Now there are some, and let me illustrate this, there are some in the church who have an intellectual satisfaction. They love to think. And they love to think deeply on the things of the Word of God. But their desires and their emotions are somewhat detached from being completely satisfied. And that leaves you with something less than joy. Or there are those kinds of Christians who have an emotional zeal for the Lord, but they say, now, theology and doctrine and using your intellect, that's just boring. Do you realize that that is a statement that says, I don't want my joy to be full? Because ultimately, to really be joyful, you must be satisfied in all of how God has made you. The fullness of joy comes when every aspect of how the Creator has formed you is satisfied in Christ. That's what joy is. Joy is being completely satisfied with what God is doing. It is also has this connotation of exalting or worshiping God. Real joy looks to the Lord as is enthralled with who He is. And this is juxtaposed. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. We can have happiness in some of the blessings of life. But often if you take away some of those blessings or you add a better blessing in front of it, you give more money, there is a changing in the state of our happiness. But real joy is unmovable. It's set on our affections being completely satisfied, our desires, our intellects, our emotions being satisfied in worshiping and exalting in who God is and what He has done for us. Joy doesn't look at all of the things of the earth. Joy looks at what God has done eternally. Joy also, juxtaposed to fear, has a tone of strength and power. The sure test that joy is worldly is that when you find joy to be weak. If you just say, you know, I can't have that much joy. Everything around me, it seems to be broken. Well, yes, beloved, the entire world lies in the hands of the evil one. Yes, this world really is broken. And the sooner that you can come to the realization that that is true and relinquish having everything in this life the way that you want it, the sooner that you can come to a strengthened position of joy. True joy, bought by the Spirit, has a fiber of strength to it. Now, the one who is joyful is not afraid of anything. Some might think of John Rogers walking to that place at Smithfield where he was the pyre, where he was burned alive. And they might see in John Rogers nothing more than religious zeal. That he's willing to be stubborn enough to go to the stake and to be burned because of what he claims to be true. A moral relativist would probably interpret his story that way. But we know something that they don't know. And that is, when our joy is completely rooted in Christ, we can be burned at the stake in front of our families and we can still rejoice. We can still have strength in the face of our enemies. We can still go through difficulty and not shrink back. The Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy, true joy, is strength. It's worship. It's complete satisfaction. What joy really is, when you boil joy down, joy is this: knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's joy. Joy is knowing in a fuller and fuller way who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done and what He's doing in our world right now and what we can expect in the things to come. It's joy that touches our mind, our soul, and our strength and allows us to live our lives loving God from those positions. It's also not a passing thing. It doesn't ebb and flow. When we are really rooted in biblical joy that is anchored in Christ. Now, experientially, we know, because we are still in the flesh and fallen, that our joy does ebb and flow. But when we are really pressing into Christ and leaning into His Word and growing in our understanding, one of the greatest, I think, joys that I get as a pastor is being at the hospital with people who are genuinely suffering in their frames and yet full of joy. When COVID was going on, and I may have shared this story with you already, there was the lady that we rent to in the gymnasium. She called me and asked me if I would go visit someone from her church. And so I went, and expecting to pray for this 90-plus-year-old woman. And as I got close to her, I said, you know, of course you don't want to, COVID, you don't want to touch everybody and all of that. She put her hands out and she said, I'm not afraid of anything. You hold my hand as we pray. Yes, ma'am. And I prayed for her. But boy, I will tell you, she charged my battery that day to do ministry out of the seat of seeing her joy for months to come as she pulled me closer to her and prayed, God, even as we suffer physically and as this man sees people who are suffering, allow him to have the joy of your strength. It's interesting how our bodies are even, I think, strengthened. The next day, I'm sorry I'm going rambling about this, but it really does illustrate my own mind. One of the acquaintances of hers that I know told me that, well, you know, she's mentally, this lady is not lucid very often. But if you mention the Lord, she comes to life. Our physical being is impacted. Our joy is really enlivened when we look at who the Lord is and we pray according to His will and for His glory, and we seek to live lives not according to the circumstances of this life, but according to the glory that will be revealed in us by His power. It's not merely a passing thing. I want you to see that the translation here, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is a passive participle. It's something that comes upon the believer in an ongoing sense. What he's really saying is we are writing these things so that the filling of joy in your life may really be full. That you would be overflowing in every area of your life with joy. And that you would have joy not just for a time, but for all time without end as you look to Christ. And so if this is the joy that we are really to have, if we really want the joy that is not fearful and timid and shy and phony, but a joy that is rooted in knowing Christ and is completely satisfied worshiping Him in strength and in power, we come and we have to ask the question, well, how do we walk in and receive that joy? And if John were here today with us, he would say, I'm glad you asked the question. I wrote a whole book for you. Because that's what this letter is about. He approaches the issue of joy really in three steps. The first three chapters of this letter are the conditions of obtaining joy, of how we remain joyful in the Lord. And then in chapters 4 through chapter 5, verse 12, he exhorts the church to walk in the principles that he lays out in the first three chapters. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, all the way through the end, he proves out his conclusions, what he has already written. He's really proclaiming the truth that we can have joy in Christ. And so the way that he begins his letter has to be significant to the way that we seek joy in this life. If we seek joy the way that some of the TV turkeys tell us that we have to have joy, a borrowed phrase from one of my Bible college professors, it's much nicer than the ones that I use. TV turkeys, the ones that tell you name it, claim it, send them $2,500 and you'll have $25,000 and all of that nonsense. There's nothing of what those men say in the Bible. It's all nonsense. But what John writes here to you and I in the first three verses is the foundation of genuine biblical joy. And he writes in theological terms, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ. The Christian church's message is that until you come to know Christ personally and intimately, you have no real joy. Until you have fellowship with the living God, until you are leaning into Christ day in and day out, your joy will be all over the place. Our joy, beloved, is not based on our jobs, our marriages, our bank accounts, our children's performances. These things can bring temporary happiness, no doubt, but our joy is rooted in Christ and in Christ alone. Knowing then that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, we need to know that the world will be at war against our joy. If the way to have true and lasting joy is in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and in genuine fellowship with Him, John writes, there will be things in the world that will war against your joy, that will seek to erode the joy that you find in Christ. And we have to ask this question, then how will that war take place? Well, John, again, I'm giving you a brief overview, and there's a lot of other things that can be said than what I will say today. And that's why we have the coming months, Lord willing. But the thing that will war against our joy in Christ first is unrighteousness. The believer that walks in unrepentant opposition to the clear commands of Scripture will be robbed in varying degrees of their joy. When the Bible graciously instructs us to live our lives in a direction of walking in the light, remember, Paul writes that we are to walk in love and in truth and in wisdom in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this isn't, just so that we understand, so that you can gain salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not something that we can do. But once you have that salvation, if you begin to walk in a way that is unrepentant and rebellious, the Bible actually tells us in Hebrews that God in His love will chasten you. And if He doesn't chasten you, then you don't belong to Him. And so if you are in Christ and you seek to live a life by your own standard, in your own righteousness, you will not find joy. In fact, he says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The brother or sister in Christ who says, now I have to be careful here, who says, well, I can live however I want because I'm in Christ. Christ is the light that has come into the world. But you can live in darkness and live in the light. And John says, uh-uh, doesn't work that way. And he goes on to write in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Friends, sin tells us a pernicious lie. Sin says, if you dabble, just a little bit of sin can give you a lot of joy. But John writes that our joy might be full. And he tells us that there is no satisfaction in sin. There is only real satisfaction in Christ as we grow in sanctification. And there's this subtle lie that many have believed that, well, we will grow to the point that God will be pleased with us. That's not what Paul or what John is writing. John is not writing that we work ourselves into salvation. He's writing to people here who have already been redeemed, regenerate, born-again Christians, who can only find their joy in the Lord because the Spirit is at work within them. And the only satisfaction that a Christian can really have in this world is to find that satisfaction in Christ. Now, thank the Lord that He doesn't just stop there and say that sin will kill our joy. If that was the period end of the letter, we would all be without hope. But He continues, verse 9, He writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, earlier He says that if we say that we don't sin, we are in fact lying against what God has proclaimed. And we'll get into more of that later on. But here we have this understanding that sin is not a path to joy. That sin doesn't bring pleasure in a lasting sense. That only walking in sanctified fellowship with Christ can do that. So first, unrighteousness will rob us of joy. Secondly, a lack of love for the church. In chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." He's saying if you love the Father, if you really love God, then you're also going to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you might not always like everything about them, but you will seek to love them. You will seek to speak the truth to them. You will seek their good and not just be constantly irritated with them. You will, in fact, seek peace among the people of God. Joy is robbed from us when we walk away from the people of God. So many people say, "Well, my faith is just between me and the Lord." That's weird, because he wrote this whole book to the entire church. So we are robbed of joy when we walk in sin. We are robbed of joy when we walk away from our brothers and sisters in Christ and refuse to love them well. We also are robbed of joy when we love the world. Verse 15 of chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." An infatuation with the things of the world robs us of true fellowship with God. You know, I think most of you who have heard me preach for any length of time know that I'm not the most gleaming example of being satisfied with the modern church movement and all of its glitz and glamour. And that one of the biggest reasons why I'm not is because those churches are robbing people of true joy. They're giving them a temporary Sunday morning joy in telling people what they want to hear about politics and all of the other extraneous details of life that are horizontal, but they're not proclaiming the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is the source of true joy. So when we live in such a way inside the body of Christ and we say that the church is being worldly, friends, that is not a trivial thing. When the church becomes worldly, we dam up the well of God's joy to the world around us. There is no access to that joy apart from us proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. We must not be conformed to this world, because when we are conformed to this world, we are robbed of true joy. So we are robbed of joy in sinning. We are robbed of joy in not loving the brothers. We are robbed of joy in being infatuated with the world. And we are robbed of joy in false teaching. Verse 26 of chapter 2, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." I don't know how many times in the first 8 years of my ministry I've had to hear from brothers that I dearly love in the faith, "Jay, don't be so theological. You might as well tell me not to have any joy. You might as well tell me, hey, go just put on a happy face, put that worldly superficial joy on, and just hope that it lasts for the people of God." Friends, our lasting joy is in Christ. And we know Christ because we know the doctrines that his apostles and prophets have taught. False teaching really does war against the joy of the genuine church of God. False teaching robs us of intellectual, emotional, and affectionate joy for Christ. It obscures who Jesus really is. And we have to remember that this is not encouragement in a vacuum. That John is really writing about a set group of people. That these individuals, these Gnostics, these people who had claimed to have a higher knowledge, that claimed that Jesus just had a phantom spirit that passed over the body of Christ from the time of his baptism to shortly before he was crucified, that God really didn't create the world, that material things are bad and that the spiritual things are good. We know that these individuals robbed the church of joy in their false teaching. And we know that they were a group of people who lived in what was called Nicolaitan error, who said, look, because all of the material things are bad and God's going to condemn it all anyway, what I do with my body and the flesh doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. And they walked in patterns of overt sin, claiming that the grace of God would overcome that sin, that willful rebellion. They loved the things of this life. They had left the church. They had clung to their sin. And John here is pleading for the joy of the church throughout all of time not to follow this group of people. He is pleading that their joy would be filled to fullness, that it would be complete. And the only way John knew to get them to the point of realizing that joy was to proclaim Christ. That's his message. And it's not good enough to proclaim a Christ. Do you not see that the Gnostics had a Christ? Every heretic, every false teacher, every entity of Satan that lies in his power that would seek to rob the church this morning, this instant, of its joy, has a version of Jesus. So when people say, well, I just trust Jesus and I'll leave the rest to him, that's fine. Now describe to me who that Jesus that you're trusting in is. Tell me who he is. And the second that you begin to do that, you begin to be a theologian. You begin to teach and to espouse doctrine. There's no way to love Jesus without sound theology. Amen. John seeks to comfort them, in fact, with theology. The man or woman who says theology does not matter and often says this without even knowing it is undermining the joy of the church. Now, I'm not talking, so we're clear, I'm not talking about the dry theological academic college lectures. I sat through those. And there may be benefit in them. There may be help there. In fact, I'm sure that there is. That's not the kind of theology, the dry, just boring stuff that I'm talking about. This is the type of theology that sets men alive for the work of the ministry, that inflames their intellects and their desires and their emotions and causes people to worship the Creator, not the creation, that gives strength to the body of Christ no matter what the government or the entire world around her does. The type of theology that really John is teaching of here is rooted in who Christ is and reveals who he is to the church in such a way that our joy really is full. It brings clarity to who he is and what he has done for us. It's types of theology. And in fact, you know what I would say? You know why so many people say, well, theology doesn't matter? It's because the majority of man-centered theology that has been proclaimed doesn't matter. Because it doesn't bring lasting joy. But the Bible, the theology and the doctrine that flows from the Word of God and from the pens of the apostles and the prophets, that doctrine brings lasting joy. Joy that men will die for. Joy that is worth calling a man to climb into the study every week and to be tucked away there before God, begging that God would give him strength to tell these people what God once said, not what they want to hear, and to not receive anything less than the full counsel of the Word of God. That kind of preaching, that kind of teaching, that kind of theology brings lasting joy. But I'll tell you this, it only brings lasting joy to people who are really regenerate. It only brings lasting joy to people who God has born anew. John is writing, we are of God. And here's the reality. If you're not of God, 1 John is a really confusing, boring letter. This is the type of joy that gives us our gospel witness in our theology. You know, John Rogers, when the sheriff came to his cell door and said, you have one more chance to recant, or you will be burned at the stake. And he said, that which I have proclaimed, which I have preached, I now seal with my blood. Boy, that ticked that sheriff off. I mean, it made him mad. How dare you defy the Queen of England and teach things that she's not okay with? And he looked at John Rogers prior to executing him, and he said, "Fine, then I will refuse to pray for you." And John Rogers' response, out of a heart of joy for the things of God, was, "That's okay, my dear friend. I will continue to pray for you." Genuine, lasting joy in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of his theological teaching as revealed in his word, brings us to a better position of evangelism. I love when people say, "I don't care about theology, I just want to witness." If you don't care about theology, then stop witnessing. Because quite frankly, you don't know what you're witnessing to. And this comes in a growing fashion. Friends, I don't want you to think that what I'm talking about is having a college degree. When we first come to Christ and we have all of that zeal to tell the whole world that Jesus has saved our wretched soul, that's fantastic. You don't need the theological outline. Take that joy and tell people what Christ has done. But the second you start to tell people what Jesus has done in taking you from being dead in your trespasses and sins and in the dark pit of this world and making you alive to Christ, I guarantee you this, you're preaching theology. You're sharing the joy of what he has revealed, not only in the pages of Scripture, but what he has inscribed on your heart. And that's what John is doing here. John, if he were here with us this morning, he would say, "Brothers and sisters, the only comfort that there is in this life is theological. Because the only comfort is found in Jesus Christ. And so the only comfort I, as an apostle of the living God, a messenger sent from him, the only thing that I can give you are doctrines that will be a boon to your soul, that will allow you to be anchored in truth and go through life and face whatever it is that in God's providence he has you to face. But in facing it, you will be able to have joy because you'll know the doctrines that I've taught." And these are the glossing over of the text. These are the doctrines that I found. He speaks of the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine, before he even finishes out the first 10 verses, he starts dealing with the doctrine of the atonement, that Christ has bore the wrath of our sin. He deals with regeneration and rebirth, with sanctification, with sin, with the doctrine of the devil. He deals with eschatology, the return of Christ. If his motive is that the joy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be filled to fullness, and the method in which he uses to get the church there is doctrinal, how dare we stand 2,000 years later and say we don't want doctrine? What we are saying, if we say that, is this: either we don't believe that this letter is inspired of God, or if we do, and we think there's a better way to see joy come to fruition in the lives of people, we are saying that our methodology is better than the living God. So if our joy is going to be full, not saying that we have to all be academics, but we must know Jesus and who he is and what his word teaches. Again, John would say, apart from these things, I have no joy for you. There's no comfort apart from Christ. You know how many times I hear older people in our congregation say, "Well, I worry about this world, and I so hope that my grandchildren come to know Jesus. And I hope that they stay in church and they commit their lives to Christ." And then those same group of people are duped by pastors into putting on a stinking light show every Sunday morning and doing a bunch of superficial garbage that never has brought anyone joy for a second. In fact, it really all it does, the sideshow on the stage, is there's a bunch of fighting that goes on behind all of that nonsense and personalities and all of that. And what I've found consistently is then pivoting and dealing with young people. The reason they're leaving the church isn't because we might still sing older hymns or because, you know, we have a more traditional. Those things don't bring people to defect from the faith. In fact, the stupid things we are doing is the reason that they can't find joy in the service and the reason why they leave. Because they go to college and people who hate Jesus, and let me be clear, not everyone that is a college professor is in that category. May God be praised forever. But many people that are opposed to the gospel give them erudite, thoughtful answers to the problems of life. They give them reasoning. They give them a way of looking at the world. While the church is just giving them this trite and trivial, just believe in Jesus and it'll all work out. Why are people, young people, leaving? Why can't they find joy in the Lord? Because we are not proclaiming the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because we are handing them drivel from the past 50 years of religious thought instead of the words that have been expressed through the power of the Spirit of Almighty God. If you want to see generations of people brought to real joy, then you'll pray that the church will be infused with real understanding of who Christ is in the fullness of theology. You see, beloved, what John is really writing in the tone and tenor of this entire letter is, you know, we live in a day and age where we want a quick fix. We want to hire somebody to take care of this part of the ministry or that kind of the ministry. Or we want to be able to have joy in an instant. We want to be able to turn the TV on and be amused and live out our lives without thinking very much. And I do believe that that is the greatest problem in the church today. You know, the word amuse means not to think. And we are being amused in the church today. There are no quick fixes. That's what John is telling us. If you really want lasting joy, then you're going to have to pay attention. You're really going to have to learn who this Jesus is. You're going to have to dig deep and understand the things of God. You can't just walk away from loving the church when it's difficult. You can't just decide to live in the passions of your flesh, seeking out the things of this life, neck deep in sin, and expect to have joy. You have to kill sin. You have to let this world go. You have to come to know Christ. And to do that, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to devote yourself to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And my friends, I pray that we grow more and more to become that joyful body who has beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not theologically so that we look smarter than the next guy, but so that we worship truly, so that our affections and our emotions and our intellects are engaged in the person of Christ, and that we worship Him and in spirit and in truth, and that if Congress and the Supreme Court and whatever nudnik they put in the round office says that we can't worship Almighty God, we will stand and say, here we are, we can do no other. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you and we repent of where we have taken the pursuit of knowing you lightly. Where we have dusted off your word as being something just for academics. Where we have thought too low of the things that you are teaching throughout church history in the power of your Spirit through men that you have called to pulpit ministry. Father, might we resign ourselves to the methods that you have prescribed for the flourishing of your church. Might we have joy in knowing Christ in His fullness. Might we be a people who seek to sharpen one another and have conversations that we don't just take pat answers, but we seek to speak clearly about the things of God. Father, I pray for those who will go out this week into different segments and areas of the community where the gospel is mocked, that you would give them strength and clarity of mind and a desire in their heart to find joy in you and you alone and to do ministry in dark places. Father, I pray that we would be a church on fire for the gospel, not simply by the superficial stirrings of worldly joy, but through the real, genuine, spirit-wrought joy that only you can give. In Christ's name, amen.